Dear Lord, we just ask that you would cover this entire lesson. I ask a complete dependence upon you for every single one of us, from me delivering this material to all of us sitting in the room, including myself, listening to this, that we would be taught by you, Father, how you want us looking at the golden calves in our lives. And we all have them, Father, don't we? So we offer you this lesson, and I ask at the end of this day, we would be so much more like Moses than Aaron in this scene, Father. And so, Lord, will you take this and will you bless it, and we offer all of it unto you. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, I thought as I was going over this, we only cover just a little bit over one chapter today, which is absolutely relieving, isn't it? After the last couple weeks where we have just been covering seven chapters and five chapters and all in one time. And because we are not covering a whole lot, we are not going to skim over anything. In fact, we are going to go very deep into this lesson today because we want to gain some deep insight into our humanity. And boy, are we going to learn about our humanity. But it's not all negative, and I want you to know that. We are going to look at the weakness of humanity, and that weakness is the way we sin, how we sin. But we are going to look at the strength and maturity of humanity that can exist, contrary to what a lot of us think. And that is going to be seen in the deep love of God, the deep love of others, and not ourselves, putting us not before God. And that's where sin usually steps in, is when we put ourselves above everything else. We are also going to learn more about the depth of our precious Lord. Remember, he is training these Israelites. They are this new nation coming out of 400 years of bondage. They have not known this God, except through the great stories and the great trust that he would finally deliver them. But they are being developed by his hand. And we are going to see in this lesson, we are going to see a very merciful God, but we are also going to see a very judging God. And those are both very strong truths about his character. So as we begin today, Moses is up on top of the mountain. He's been there. He's been getting the tabernacle plans, and he's received the two tablets of law that God inscribed with his own finger, and that's how last week ended. And most scholars believe that it is right near the end of the 40 days because so much has transpired, all these plans and everything. Laws for holy living, a reflection of who God is. And these instructions about where God wants to come and dwell directly with them. Beautiful scene going on the mountain. But down below, we have quite a contrast going on at the base of the mountain. The people of Israel are rebelling, and they are falling into idolatry. Now, idolatry, even though we talked about it with the Ten Commandments, is not a sin that is discussed much in our modern day world. I think we rationalize it away because I don't think many of us think we have golden calves in our home. And we tend to dismiss this major sin. To God, this is a huge sin because it's putting he who has the right to everybody and everything on the back burner and something else becomes more important. But what is idolatry today? And I did cover it briefly in the Ten Commandments. But I do want us to cover it again. And I'm going to give you some different definitions today. Because we do tend to rationalize a way that we don't have any idols in our life. Golden calves, if you will. So I think we need to have a basic definition of idolatry. And I heard one about 16 years ago. That has always stuck with me. And it came in two parts. Rosemary Jensen was a woman that mentored me in my last ministry. She was the head of the entire organization, and I sat under her teaching for many years. She gave a great definition of idolatry, and she painted two parts to it so we would have a very good look and have clarity about it. First, she quoted a man named Richard Keys, who gave a pretty precise definition. Here is his quote. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Let me repeat that. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. So, it's anything within creation. It can be an object, a person, an activity, like sports or sex or the internet. It can be a role that we play in life, like motherhood or CEO or an executive or an owner of a business. It can be an idea. It can be an organization, a hero. Anything that becomes inflated and is substituted for God. But then Mrs. Jensen added a second aspect, and I think this is where this really helps us. Because so many people wonder, what is idolatry, and what is it if it is just enjoyment? How do you tell the difference, like in sports or a man, something like that? Here's what she says. As soon as our loyalty to someone or something leads us to disobey God or any of his commands, it is an idol. When we move into sin for that person or that object or that something, we have moved into idolatry. So this lesson is a full look at idolatry, substitutions for God. People are things that make us disobey God. And we are going to look at the sinner themselves. We are going to look at the tolerators of the sin. And we are going to look at the stoppers of the sin as we journey today to see if any of this rings true for where we are living and what kind of participation we have in idolatry today. So on your outline, you will see that we're going to look at the sin of idolatry, chapter 32, 1 to 6. Moses' action against idolatry, chapter 32, 7 to 29. And the third division is God's action against idolatry, 32, 30 to 33, 6. So let's begin. And we're going to look at the sin first in verses 1 to 6. And we're going to look at the setup of the sin, because we all have setups of sin. And so I think it's helpful to see what that is. And that's given in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Well, here's the setup. We see an impatience, first of all. Things are taken too long God's way. So they start looking for another way to be led. I mean, Moses was their leader. And what a lesson. They didn't go off on their own. What a lesson that we do like to be led. We like to have someone calling the shots, because then we can blame them. It's true. And it shows that man wants a leader. We truly do. If we think God isn't going to take us the right way, right away, in our timing, we start looking for others. Lots of times we look for errands. You know, how many people I have seen leave this church because we have said, no, we can't marry you because this is adultery. I always get those mixed up. This is adultery. He's been married 7 times, you know, something like that. And they will go and find another pastor somewhere that will marry them. This is our tendency, is we want to be led, but we want to have it our way. And so an impatience for the true leader, God Almighty. Now, another setup is they forget the truth of their life. And we tend to forget that, too. They say, as for this fellow Moses, I mean, I don't know about you, But they forget what Moses has done for them. They forget that he was God anointed and God appointed to lead them out of Egypt, to strike that Red Sea and it parted, to strike a rock and it poured forth water, to cry out for manna and quail and it came, to find an oasis of 70 palms. I mean, this is as for this fellow Moses. They forget the truth of their life. They forget from where they've come. And we forget, too, that we breathe the breath of God and that we live for God alone, that He created us. We tend to forget the truth about ourselves. We do this. We treat with disrespect like these people did Moses. We treat our parents that way. I see people treat pastors that way, Bible study leaders. If we don't like a direction that they have stood for, we tend to disrespect them and not think that this is somebody God has put there in our life for a reason. But all of this, the impatience, wanting some leader that'll tell us what we want to hear, disrespect for God's appointed people, not recognizing the truth about our own lives, is an indication of the weakness of humanity. It is a sin bent, but it is that our faith is also very shallow. It is not deep. Our faith is built upon circumstances, built upon happiness, not holiness, built not on depth. And they start looking elsewhere, and trouble comes. In verse 2 and 3, we get a look at the people in leadership regarding this sin. And the leader is not strong, and that is Aaron. We see him in these verses never rebuke these people, that they are demanding another God before them. And he is being appointed on top of this mountain as this is going on, as the forthcoming high priest. We see him go and bring that idol. We see him form it. I mean, he is deeply involved. He asked them to bring all their gold, even from the children. And they did have a lot of wealth, because if you remember, as they left Egypt, Egypt was giving them all their gold and silver and their spoils. They wanted them out of there. These people were a wealthy people. Scholars believe, giving Aaron the benefit of the doubt, that maybe he was making such a big demand on them so that they would see how costly it is and they wouldn't follow through with their plan. But I naive. That is not what happened, because they went for it. And they brought them all of this gold and all of this, all of these jewels and everything else. And what happens to Aaron is he himself gets drawn into the sin. And when we placate sin, when we tend to go along with it, thinking that we will not get drawn in, what a lesson for us that we tend to get drawn in. Well, they do bring their gold, and by verse 3, he's the one that makes the golden idol, as I said. Some scholars believe this idol was made of wood and then covered in pure gold. Others disagreed and believed it was pure gold. It didn't matter, because the first two commandments given by God were broken. No other God before me, and no graven image of anything above, on, or below the earth. And by placating this sin, he gets drawn in. And idolatry makes you lose sight of the real truth of God and the real truth of life, because they say to him, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When you bring in another substitute for the truth of God and who he really is, you lose sight of the reality of the true God. No other God brought them up out of Egypt, not one. In fact, God made it a very significant point. If you remember back to Kristen Gilbert's lecture on the 10 plagues, that every plague was a counteraction to one of their gods, and absolutely nullified every single one of their gods that they worshiped. Nobody brought these Israelites out of Egypt except God Almighty. And they have lost sight of this. They are now saying, the gods who brought us up out of Egypt. And by verse 5, Aaron is building an altar and calling for a festival. A festival to the Lord. Does this make sense? He has carved a gold image against the laws of God, and yet he's calling it a festival to God. We do this all the time. We disobey him. We go out with some man we know we should not be dating. He's spiritual. How many times we have heard that, or whatever else we are placating, and we say in the same breath, and I love the Lord, but we're disobeying the Lord. What a tremendous truth that honoring the Lord is shown by obedience to the Lord. And by verse 6, this idolatry does not lead to holiness. Idolatry never leads to holiness. It spirals humanity downward, and it never stays neutral. Never kid yourself. You will only progress further. Because they bring offerings to this calf, and they do out ungodly actions, because it says they indulged in revelry. Indulge means excess. It always means if I indulge in chocolate, I do not have a nibble. It's excessive. And revelry in the Hebrew means conjugal caresses. This was excessive, strong sexual play out of some sort. Scholars, Walter Kaiser particularly, who's an Old Testament scholar, feels that this was orgies and drunkenness combined. This was their adoration of the gods who brought them out of Egypt. It was a spiral downward. So our first principle, idolatry becomes a thief of resources and reason. If we substitute a false god for the real, it takes away our true wealth, what really is rich in our lives, and it takes away true godly thinking. Now, this happened many years ago, but I have never forgotten this story because it was a friend of mine when we lived in Colorado. She was a married woman with three children. We all lived in the country. Our kids took the school buses together. And her husband, one Christmas, gave her a CB radio. Now, that was big in the country because if you got taken off the road by a snowstorm in Colorado, whatever, you had your CB radio, you could call for help. Truckers used it. You know, this was before cell phones. But my friend met a man over her CB radio, and his code name was Angel. Well, she kind of kept playing around with Angel on this radio, talking to him, very, very platonic. I want you to know that. That's what she told me. And then she became enamored with Angel. Angel became her everything. She started lying to all of us who were her friends about why we needed to pick up her kids after school. She just couldn't quite make it. Could you pick them up, take them to your house at the swim club? Could you watch them at swim team and I'll be there a little late? Could you just play at the park? And she started lying. One of the signs that something's an idol, that you start disobeying a command of God. She was deceiving friends. We found out later she was buying Angel expensive gifts by taking money out of the family savings account. She started robbing the family resources. And in time, she left her husband and three children, abandoned them completely for this man called Angel. Talk about losing great resources, her family. Her reasoning was so false. She thought Angel was going to love her and lead her to happiness, and he just wanted to use her. And use her, indeed, he did. The last time I heard, and it's been a long time, but when we moved from there, she was totally alone, totally out of work, trying to make a living, and Angel was nowhere around. idolatry. She became obsessed with this voice on a stupid CB radio. She'd never even seen him. It grew and it grew, and all her longings of maybe what wasn't being met, and she couldn't trust God. She went to find someone who would lead her and meet her longing. And she gave up everything for this man who left her in the dust. The best way to stop idolatry is to stop its setup. If you know you are attracted to a man and he is not of the Lord, you never go out with him. Because let me tell you, he'll tell you what you want to hear and he will lead you to something further down the pike. We get caught in getting in the setup when we should avoid the occasion of sin. Don't bring in a filler. You go to the Lord when you are longing and aching so deep. My marriage is a mess. Her marriage left her void, but she didn't go to the filler of all voids in life. She went to another human being. Dig and trust the Lord when you see nothing else, because anything else is false. Anything else is false. And if you do know the Lord, you have a responsibility. I believe this with all my heart, especially with other Christians, to stand against sin if you see them. And the first thing your Christian friend is going to say is, you're not supposed to judge me. That's not true. We cannot judge the heart. We cannot judge whether somebody's going to heaven or to hell. But God gives us a plumb line, the commands to know what is right and what is wrong. And if we see somebody sinning against God, we need to step up against that action and say, I care too much about you. What are you doing? Why are you leaving your kids at the swim club and having us watch them, and we know you're up in his house 5 blocks from here? What are you doing? We didn't do it. I regret that we didn't do it. But we tend to let our kids get involved in addictions, sports and other things, drinking, drugs, the occult. Many of us let our kids dabble in the occult, the Ouija boards and the tarot cards. We need to be holding, as leaders, a strong plumb line for our children, for other people involved in our lives, and we will be called that fellow because they don't want to hear what we are doing. But that doesn't mean that we do not take a stand against sin. You know, even buying a house can be a form of idolatry. If it puts you into bondage, thinking you've got to have a house or you've not made it in this world. That is the world's thinking. And I see so many young people entrapped. They don't dare get sick. They're both working there because they have to have the house. It robs you of your best resources and your godly reasoning. Well, the sin isn't tolerated by everyone because God, even though he's hidden up on the mountain by a cloud, he sees everything. And we tend to forget that, don't we? And he tells Moses what's going on. And this is where we see the greatest of humanity. I said we're going to see the weakest and we're going to see the greatest. This maturity of Moses in this section, in contrast to Aaron, in verse 7 to 29 is going to be great. Do you remember Moses demanding that he had to have somebody go along with him back in chapter 4? He was slow of speech and, oh, please, come on, send somebody else but me. You know what? I think that's coming back to haunt him. Because he has really grown and now Aaron is a stumbling block to the people of Israel. God's will is always best. Moses was weak when he asked for that help so long ago, but now Moses has grown so much, and we see great development in him as a leader, in him as a lover of God Almighty. And we're going to look at those key points so that we can develop these key points for our own lives to be a godly leader in our own small world. We see four aspects, and we're going to take each one. First, Moses lacks self-interest as a leader, and he puts God's interests, God's plans, God's timetable, everything ahead of himself. And we see that in verse 7 to 14. And I love it. In verse 7, I think it's humorous that God calls the Israelites Moses' people and not God's people. And as humorous as that is, there's a poignant truth in this, is that God will separate himself from sin. He does not align with sin, and he has great wrath for sin, and he must have great wrath. And he plans to destroy this entire nation. And he makes an offer to Moses in verse 10. Hey, Moses, I'm going to start a whole new nation with you. I'm going to destroy this nation, and we're going to start all over again. And we are going to start with you, and you will become the blessed, the great nation. Now, this is a pretty good offer. Think about it. Moses would not only be known in history as the great deliverer, but he would be the father of all believers instead of Abraham. It would not be the people of Israel. It would be the people of Moses. Most scholars believe that God was testing Moses in this scene to see his depth, to see his character, and to see who he truly loved. For God fulfills all his promises. He is the covenant keeper. And God had made that promise to Abraham centuries before that Abraham would be the father of this blessed and great nation. And what a lesson if we want to lead to know that God will shape his leaders by testing his leaders. Aaron has just been through a great test. And Aaron failed. But it was a test, nevertheless. But Moses is showing a deeper maturity than Aaron. He shows more love of God and of God's reputation than being liked by the crowd. And we have seen him have to go through that over and over again. He's more interested in the people and God's plan for the people than his own career, than his own self-gain and his self-development. And in verse 11 to 14, Moses, I think, handles this test in a beautiful way. And this was a tough decision. He relives God's work with God, clear from Egypt, reminding God. God did not need to be reminded. But Moses was sharing what was on his heart. God, don't you remember that you brought these people up out of Egypt? And you promised that they would go into the promised land. If you kill them, Egypt is going to make fun of you. It's going to be your reputation that's going to be wrecked because they'll say you had to destroy these people and that you're not that powerful. But that is the truth of God. And Moses was telling God that, not God having to tell Moses that. What a test question. And tests are always to reveal the success you have made. And Moses is revealing what he has learned about God. And then he repeats the original promise that had been given to Abraham. He knew those promises. And he says, don't you remember that the promise was given to Abraham and his descendants? And that they would have the inheritance. And in verse 14... it says about destroying all these people that God relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Now, a lot of people said, did God change his mind? Relented? Some said repented, like he completely changed direction. Most scholars believe this is written in human language so that we understand the scene of what was going on here. God never changes his mind. He is immutable, unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God hears our prayers. He loved the heart of Moses, and he ends up pouring out more mercy than he ever would have. And what a lesson to us. For those that we see in sin, we should be praying for God's mercy and not his most severe judgment. I used to pray for our oldest son, who was very against God for years. I go, do what it takes to bring him to know you. Do whatever it takes, but please be merciful. Please. That would be my prayer. And today, that son of mine knows the Lord. What a gift of mercy God gave. Someone that cries out on behalf of one in sin. Second aspect of leadership. Moses reacts strongly against sin. No tolerance like Aaron had. We don't like to go here. Because everybody's telling us we need to be tolerant in our world today. And in verses 15 to 20, he takes action, not just words, but action. He first breaks these two tablets that carry the Ten Commandments, symbolizing that the people had broken the commands of God. They were broken. And then, I love this scene. He takes the calf and he destroys it. He burns it in the fire until it completely melts down, turns to a powder, and then he makes them drink it in their drinking water. And are you wondering why? I did, and here's what scholars say. They had to drink this soot of gold, demonstrating how worthless this God was. He was meltable, completely destroyed by the fire, and he would pass through a human's body and come out as excrement. This is how powerful this God of gold is. He is mere waste. What a picture this was about this false God, and what a stand he took against sin. The third aspect about leadership, Moses confronts the leaders involved. He drew the people involved into accountability in verses 21 to 25. He asks Aaron, how could you have done this? And I love Aaron. He lies and he rationalizes and he blames. And that's the first place we want to go when we're caught in sin. You know what? She was with me. She suggested it. I really didn't want to do it, but I didn't have a ride home. I mean, you know... And it just came out a gold calf. That's what we do. He blames their evil, and then he rationalizes it just comes out a gold calf. And like I said, we do this all the time. I didn't know he was a married man. Well, you did 3 months ago. Well, but then, you know, do you hear it? But then. And so we make up excuses, we rationalize, and what it is we are moving into disobedience in order to protect an idol or an enjoyment or an entertainment, and it becomes an idol. Then Moses states in verse 25 how sin in God's people will make them a laughingstock, and we see this in our world all the time. When a church leader follows, your non-Christian friends can't wait to tell you how they've seen that guy fall. When you fail, they can't wait to point out, oh, and you call yourself a Christian? We do become a laughingstock when we know right from wrong and we do not take a stand and we commit to that sin. Well, the fourth aspect is dealing with the sin when it happens. Moses eradicated as best he could the sin in his camp in verses 26 to 29. He asked for all of those who will stand for God to destroy those who are against God. Yikes. And the Levites come forward and they move through that camp, killing, they feel, probably the leaders of the rebellion, but it came to about 3,000 people. And we think that's horrible, but this whole nation went into idolatry. After just a chapter ago, trembling, saying over and over again, we will do everything he asks us to do. And if you think about it, 3,000 out of about 2 to 3 million people, 1% of the people maybe died that day, and this entire nation deserved judgment. God actually is very merciful here. But our second principle, holiness requires a strong stand against sin. You know, we're so cautious with our physical health. If we feel a lump in our breasts, we are at the doctor like that because we know it's a killer. And we want to catch it early because we do not want to die from cancer. If we have diabetes, we avoid sugar. We do what it takes to keep our physical bodies healthy. But sin is a cancer of our spiritual health. And many times it destroys our physical health too. How careful are you in eradicating sin in your life and in your environment? Some of us must be like the Levites and go up against our own families to destroy sin. When we found out our oldest daughter, Shelley, had been terribly abused as a child, and her memories were of somebody in our extended family, it just killed us. But I remember making 2 visits to Colorado, one with my husband, one with my daughter, to confront the people that we thought were involved with her sin. It was in family. It absolutely tore our family apart. It was horrendous. I'll never forget it. It has kept our family scarred to this day. But we needed to move forward and find out where this sin had come from. Because if it was in our family, we didn't want future little girls like my 2 granddaughter babies that we just took care of this past weekend to ever know the harm that our oldest daughter did. I would rather be scarred and standing for truth and holiness than to placate it. And one of the therapists that worked with our family said this, Satan loves to live in family systems because we're afraid to confront family sins. Well, Uncle Charlie, he's going to leave us a big inheritance. You don't want to go up against him. But Uncle Charlie's fondling all the little girls on Christmas morning. What a lesson of maturity that we many times have to face the hardest audience when sin is there. And I urge you, I truly urge you to move forward against sin in your households, in your family systems. It's the hardest to eradicate. But you will see it live on and on and on if you do not. Always deal in love. Always deal in wanting to please God in the way you go, not in rage and hatred and bitterness. But stand for holiness and go up against sin. Well, in this last division, we see that man can clean up sin, but holy God still must deal with sin. Even though Moses has stood against sin, God now moves forward to deal with this sin. And God wants us doing that. He wants us standing against sin, but he also will stand. Moses pleads for mercy because he tells Moses that he's going to blot these people out of the book of living. He is going to destroy this people. Now, what a precious maturity in Moses. A man who didn't want to go. These are stiff-necked people. Don't make me do this. He is now offering his own life. Take my life, but let these people go to the promised land. Do you hear this heart of Moses? A true shepherd willing to die to save others. God is teaching, though, because he turns them down, that every sinner must go to God on their own. And Moses could never be a substitution or an atonement for sin because Moses was sinful. He was just like the rest of us. And God was establishing in this two facts about sin and God's character. First, that atonement couldn't be made through a sinful human. And he's starting to paint this picture early in the Old Testament. And not until Jesus Christ, who was sinless and perfect, when he offered his life, God took that life as an atonement for sin. But the second fact is that even as Jesus becomes judged instead of us, we must individually confess our sins to God to be atoned. Over and over in the New Testament, it says, repent and be saved. And repentance is far more than just acknowledgement. It is a turning a different direction and going a different direction. So God moves forward because he has not heard of repentance. There's not a change. And in verse 35, he sends a plague. We aren't told how widespread this plague is, how many died, but God sends a powerful judgment. But he still needs to draw these people into confession. And so in chapter 33, verses 1 to 6, we see more of God's character dealing with sinful man. He is merciful, but he still judges. And I feel because of Moses' pleading to God, God was merciful. And he didn't blot them out of the book of living. Instead, he tells Moses that he's still going to use the Israelites. He's going to send them to the promised land, but that his presence will not go with them. He will send an angel instead to lead. He's not forsaking them. His presence will be at a distance. And this is a huge truth about sin that we tend to forget today. And that is when we sin, God's presence steps away from us. This removal is not forever. When we confess, he comes back in strength to us. But it is a truth that God's presence is removed from our sin within us. And by him removing his presence caused such a stir in the Israelite nation, it brought confession to them, and we see a change because they take off all their ornaments as a sign of change. And later in history, we see the Israelite people among all nations were ones that would not wear ornaments out of remembrance of this time. Sign of repentance, our third principle. All sin is judged by God, and all sin brings consequences. Every one of us sins. And this lesson is so strong about sin. But how we're judged is a choice. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we are saved from eternal condemnation forever. But we will pay penalty. We will pay consequences. If you're an alcoholic, God will forgive you for that alcoholism, but you might still have cirrhosis of the liver. You do have penalties to what happens in our life. There are earthly consequences to our sin. But do you know what consequences do? They draw people back to God. If there were never any consequences, we would just move through life, sinning and sinning because no big deal. He forgives us, nothing happens. But here's what I want to challenge you to do today. I want you to be a mom. I want you to be a daughter. I want you to be a neighbor. I want you to be a fellow employee that will not stop consequences to those near you. We do that as moms all the time. In little ways, they forget their lunch. And mom, even though she has three appointments and was going to have lunch with the girls, runs and takes Johnny the lunch. Well, you are stopping a work of God by teaching that child that there are consequences to their choices. You know, Johnny is not going to die without lunch. I am here to tell you. But it could teach Johnny that there's consequences. And what a great lesson. I'm not going to bring that to you, so you will learn. And it will mature a little child's faith. We do this all the time as mothers, as friends. We stop the consequences and we move in and we co-depend, or whatever word you want to use. But we need to be teaching our children and those we love that we have a merciful God, but we also have a judging God, and He doesn't let us get by with wrong things. And we, if we are a leader for God, will not let those under us get by with sin. It is an important lesson for them, so they will stop sinning. So who do you identify with in this lesson? I really want time of truth here. Are you an idolater? Are you impatient with your longings, and you've got them in here, and you are tired of waiting for God, and you really are looking for substitutes that would fill? Busyness can be an idol in a lot of our lives. Are you disobeying any of His commands for someone or something in your life? I want you to really do an examination of conscience. Are you losing godly reasoning? Are you losing some of your wealth, some of the richness in here, for somebody or something? Could you be an Aaron in this story? You make excuses for your sin. You make excuses for other sin. You tolerate other sin, and you are being drawn in to a more of a sinful lifestyle. Could you be someone? Are you making excuses to your husband about something? Are you making excuses to a friend when they have challenged you? And you are blaming, or you are saying, it just came out a gold calf. It's really important that you examine today. But what I want, no matter if you're an idolater, no matter if you are an Aaron today, I want you to become a Moses. It took him a long time to mature. But we get some tremendous lessons here today. How to mature. And one of them is to not care about ourselves as much as God, His reputation, His plan, His promises, His timing, that we die to ourselves just like Jesus did. We become Christ-like, and we care more about Him and His holiness than anything in the world. And we move forward in that plane. We wonder why we don't have an impact as a church or as women of the church in our world today. And many times I believe it's because we are placating sin in our own life, and the presence of God steps away. And we continue going through all the motions. We go to church and we go to Bible study and we do all of those things. But we wonder why we feel weak. We wonder why we feel nobody listens to us and we don't have impact. Could it be that you are in unconfessed sin and that you need to go before the Lord today? I want us to ache when we feel distant from God. And I want us to go to Him and say, "You uncover every aspect of me. Because I want to feel Your presence. I do not want to go through this world without You leading me every step of the way." And if you live like this, you will have impact in this world. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a lesson on sin and the power it has. And I think of how you move in this world. And I think of that woman I used as an illustration. I don't know where she is. She's my age. I ask my King that you will grab her and that you will go after her. It's not too late. And that you would redeem her in this world. I haven't thought about her in a long time. I ask that each woman in this class will go up against the sins in their family system. And they will stand for holiness. And that they will care about you in their family system more than tolerance in the family system. And sin living and spreading from generation to generation. And may my King, you deal with each one of us in sin. And may your presence fill us. And may you not remove yourself at all from us. Let us not quench the Holy Spirit within us. I know you never leave us, Spirit, but I ask that in each one of us, the presence of you will be rich and full. And I ask that during our prayer time, dear God, each one of these women will talk about where they're at and who they identify with and pray over that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.